Let's clear a few things up real quick. I don't need more chickens. I need to get rid of the chickens that I have. So I think something may have gotten lost in translation about the chickens. So I tell you what. I had no idea that it amazes me the things that people find points of contact. I have had more discussions in this class about chickens than anything else. So if that's the point of commonality that God has allowed to happen between us this morning, I won't take a lot of time here, but. So this morning I walked into class and I got a couple of very lovely gifts. One of and both had reference to the chicken. One person handed me something and said, "This is for you and not the chickens." And someone else gave me something that was living, a bunch of little living things, and said, "These are for the chickens." And I thought to myself, well, maybe I should take these down to my car real quick, you know, so they're not just sitting here on the table. And so as I was going down in the elevator, someone else was in and they saw my little wriggly worms. And they said, is that something living in there? And I said, yes. I went to Sunday school this morning and someone brought me worms. Only at First Baptist Dallas, right? I mean, if you need a reason why I love my church, only at First Baptist Dallas can you come to church and get worms for your chickens. Right? You can't make that stuff up. So let me take one more opportunity. I wasn't going to mention this, but since Ron has brought it up and it's on the bulletin here, my mind also this week went to the fact that this upcoming week would have been Dr. Bryant's birthday. And the reason why this is something for me to remember is that last year, at the beginning of the school year, I started being a scoundrel and barging into professors' classes at the beginning of class with a group of students when it was their birthday and singing happy birthday to them. Right? What a scoundrel. Right? So I did that last Friday was Dr. Worsler's birthday. Some of you, he's taught here, I believe, before. Some of you know Dr. Kevin Worsler. And so I did that with his class. And then last year I barged in. What I did was before the teacher would get there, I'd go in and tell his class, now today is your professor's birthday. And in about 5 minutes, I'm going to come in with my class and we're all going to sing happy birthday to your professor. And so we came in and Dr. Bryant was settling in and we sang happy birthday to him. And, I'd done it before. I was used to the surprise and the shock and all that. But here's what struck me about Dr. Bryant. On the way out, I mean, of course, he gave me a quick thank you. But without skipping a beat, he immediately went into, "I really liked you coming in last week. I loved your teaching last Sunday." I mean, in front of the whole class. I mean, that's what he wanted to do, was encourage me in front of the whole class, right? I mean, that was just classic. And so, he's been on my mind this week as well, because his name is also on my calendar at school. So anyway, well, it's time for us to transition and talk about the scripture for this morning. Psalm chapter 16. You can begin turning to Psalm 16. As you're turning there, I want to ask you this question. Who is your right-hand man? Or who is your right, or maybe we could even ask, who are your right-hand men? These days, we could ask, who is your right-hand woman? And we would all understand why we would say that. But, you know, there's something about that phrase that we've grown accustomed to, the right-hand man. We all know what that means. We could ask it this way, who's in your corner? It means roughly the same thing. Or maybe, who's your wingman? Or who's your co-pilot? These are all different ways of saying and getting to the same thing. Depends on your position in life and where you've been in life. For those of us with a Navy background, maybe the question is, who's your XO? That's a comparable position there. Or on merchant ships, which I also served on, who's your chief mate? There are different ways to ask this same question. If you're a president of an organization, who's your chief of staff? Who's your executive vice president? But you get the idea. Right? This person, two at most, or three at most, who is closest to you. someone who can act on your behalf in an unparalleled way, someone who is and is intended to be your biggest ally, your most trusted advisor, your confidant, someone whom you develop a degree of intimacy with that is unparalleled. That's what we mean by these terms, which this morning I've chosen to refer to as your right-hand man. Last week, we looked at Psalm 109, and we looked at the portrait of a man, of the psalmist, for whom their right-hand man has turned out to be their biggest betrayer, especially as Psalm 109 is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But it's someone for whom they have become very intimate, and instead of being their ally, they become their enemy. Instead of being the one that could be trusted, they are the one, this right-hand man is the one who will turn out to be the biggest betrayer. And in the case of the psalmist, we saw that the ones who should have been adjudicating justice and righteousness are not on the scene. They have left the building, if you will. That was last week, Psalm 109. And this week, I've chosen a psalm that picks up that theme in a way. And, of course, as you see in the bulletin, the title that I've given for this study of Psalm 16 is Another Right-Hand Man. Psalm 16 is short enough that what I'd like to do this morning is read it for us. This is good for us to do because, of course, psalms are songs. They're poems. To simply dive in and begin taking it apart and dissecting it and pulling it this way and that way and diving into the words, which we will do in a moment, is to do an injustice to a psalm, because the psalm is meant to breathe and live as a psalm and to be heard and for the beauty that it has in its wholeness. So it's short enough this morning. It's worthwhile for us to do. And feasible. So let's do that. Let me read Psalm 16 for us. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. So, clearly, unlike the intensity that we read last week in Psalm 109, we don't have the same degree of intensity here. We don't have any indication of what it is that is perhaps upon and pressing down upon the psalmist, if anything, really. This doesn't seem to be a psalm that has been written in the midst of crisis, at least a crisis that is recognized for us. And nonetheless, it offers us some valuable insights for our faith and our life. So let's do this. Let's walk through it as we have been doing, and then we'll draw some significance from it. Verse 1, of course, the psalmist begins by addressing God. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. Just make a note. Beginning in verse 2, he's no longer going to be addressing God directly, not until the very end of the psalm. So he begins by addressing God. This is a prayer to God. But then, which is something that is we'll see in the Psalms. He then directs his mind to some other situation, fact. In this case, in verse 2, he begins reflecting upon that which he has already contemplated and affirmed in his own mind, in his own life. So preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. And then verse 2, I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. In addition to taking a shift here in verse 2, moving from an address to God to then contemplating that which he has said to himself, just notice a few things. First, the way in which the language intensifies with regard to the psalmist in reference to God. It begins out in verse 1 with a reference to my God, El. Just a term that is very general about who God is. It moves then in verse 2 to the Lord, the covenant name of God, the Yahweh. But he goes a step further in his address in verse 2. It's not simply God. It's not simply Yahweh. It is my Lord. This one who is God, this one who is the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now he asserts and confirms is my Lord. And by Lord here certainly are the connotations of my sovereign, my master, the one who I place my trust in. So there's an intensification here as the psalmist moves into the psalm. Verse 2 also we have there, not only are you my Lord, but I have no good besides thee, or perhaps putting it another way, there's no good that I have that is beyond you. All that I have that is good is from your hand. One translation has it this way, without you, nothing makes sense. Perhaps these are the words that we find in the New Testament when Jesus tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the one who does not shift like the changing shadows. It's that idea that God, Yahweh, my Lord, everything that is good comes, and I recognize comes from your hand. This is how the psalmist begins his song. Verses 3 to 4 belong together. As for the saints, my translation, and here I just want to make a note that as you're looking down into your various translations, verses 3 and 4 may be drastically different. Mine has this, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. If you do a survey of the translations, you find is a very, very tricky Hebrew syntax here, very, very tricky to understand what is being referred to in verses 3 to 4. About half of the translations take them as mine, the New American Standard does, in which the psalmist first speaks about the goodness of those who are God's holy ones. And this would be supported by the fact that late in the psalm, he will refer to himself as a holy one. That would be verse 3, before he turns to verse 4 and says, but there are others, not the holy ones, but there are others, the idolaters, in whom there is no delight, and from whom I want to distance myself from, and I will not even have their name up on my lips. That's perhaps what is being said here in verses 3 to 4. It's possible this morning you have a translation which reads completely differently, in which verses 3 to 4 is the psalmist speaking in both verses about those who place too much faith, not only in idols, not only in other gods, but even in those around them. In which case, in verse 4, I shall not pour out their libations of blood. There would be these false gods that the idolaters are worshiping. And to not take their names upon my lips would be to say, I won't take the names of those other gods up on my lips. either way, verses 3 to 4 is the psalmist setting up that which he will not be like. Certainly, verse 4. I will not pour out, I will not associate myself with those. I recognize the futility of that, but even more, not just the futility, but that futility has absolutely no nourishment, nothing life-giving in it, and perhaps may even bring great harm. Let me just take a moment here and say this. It's always good for us just simply to recognize, of course, we don't live in a day in which idol worship is a common thing about us. We don't, in our society right here, that is, in Dallas. But, of course, that's not true for the whole world. Of course, we can go to many places that still have these sort of worship of gods who are not gods. Even here in the U.S., we have drastic situations of idolatry and blasphemy that occur, right? That are stark, in which we can point to, and which we, with the psalmist, ought to say, I will not, I refuse to be like that, because I call upon the one true and living God. So this afternoon, if it comes to your mind, I would ask you this afternoon to keep in prayer our brothers and sisters in Oklahoma. I don't know if word has reached you about this afternoon, but a group of those who call themselves Satanists have been able to rent the Civic Center. There, if I'm not mistaken, it's Oklahoma City, but I could be wrong on the city, in which they intend to perform what they call a black mass, in which they desecrate the name of the Lord by taking the elements of the Eucharist and doing blasphemous things to them, and then having a reverse exorcism in which they call out the Holy Spirit, if there's any of that left in the people in front of them. It's all a charade. It's all a fake. It's all a fraud. It's all futile. It's all ridiculous. But it's a stark reminder for us that there are still those who are enemies, who position themselves as enemies of the one true and living God. So in case of this afternoon, if you remember to pray for our brothers and sisters in Oklahoma as they are in the immediate vicinity of this. Of course, that doesn't change the fact that there are also, of course, many subtle idols that we battle in our own lives and around us. We don't want to diminish those. But just now, it's perhaps good for us to remember that we still live, and there will always be those who will position themselves against Yahweh, the one true and living God. But verse 5, of course, and we know this, the psalmist will have no part of that, and turns in verse 5 to distance himself from those. So verses 5 and 6 certainly belong together. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Just a few notes and observations about verses 5 and 6. This is the language of the way in which land would have been allotted and given in the day regarding those who are to receive land. That is, this is the language of thou dost support my lot. This is how land would have been divided up. And the psalmist is so sure of the Lord's presence that he says, certainly there is the connotation that you are overseeing my provision. This is the language of verse 6, too, that the lines for me have fallen for me in pleasant places. That is, when I look around at what you have given me, what the gifts that you have provided to me, my provision, it is pleasant and it is good. If indeed there's a reference to actual land, it is land that is fertile. to put it in the language of the Grahams these days, my hens are laying eggs. Which they're not yet, but they will be. By the way, this isn't anything that we're unfamiliar with, this sort of recognition of God's provision for us, even in the material aspects of life. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, right? For purple mountains' majesty above the fruited plain, right? This is the language of thanksgiving for the things we see around us. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. I think that's our way of saying our lines have been put in pleasant places, and we thank you, O Lord, for doing that. That's the language we have. It's the language here of Psalm 16, verse 6. Certainly, though, another thing that would be going on in verses 5 and 6 is not simply the land theme, but also this fact. If we were to look this morning, we're not going to turn there to Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, or Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. What you have there is the language and the promise that God gives to the priests. And you will probably remember, you probably have been there before, and you will remember that for the priests in the Old Testament, they don't get land. But it's the language of verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The Lord himself is my provision. So that when the lot is called, when the ball is picked up and you see what it is that you have, right? What part of land? It doesn't say acre 344. It doesn't have a, it is the Lord. It is God himself is my portion. Right? This is just good for us to remember. Certainly there is poetic issues going on here that the psalmist is speaking about the Lord in this way. But it is good for us to remember that this language, it reminds us that God is not simply the giver of every good and perfect gift, which he is, but that he gives this every good and perfect gift from the fact that he is in himself good and beautiful. Right? There is the fact that he is the source of all that good and beautiful. So that when I look around me and I say, wow, this is beautiful, what we recognize is this: all that is full of beauty is possible because it is made possible by the one who is himself beauty. That when I look around and I say, look at all the goodness that is in my life, the psalmist reminds us that we look to the Lord and say, that is because you are the one who is good and you provide us with goodness. This is a good reminder for us this morning from the psalmist. The Lord, Yahweh, is the one, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who gives us good and perfect gifts. But it is because it is out of his own being as the one who is good. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. So with the thoughts in mind, with the recognition in mind that God is his portion, the psalmist then turns to what he will do. He will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Again, just a matter of pointing out some of the literary aspects here of the psalm, perhaps to help us understand it better. What we have going on here, I believe, is the psalmist doing something that you will see often in the Psalms. In one line, he will talk about one aspect of something. In another, the next line, he will talk about the other aspect of something, the flip side of the coin. And you are to understand everything in between. This is not just a literary technique of the psalmist that happens all through Scripture. We do it all the time ourselves. If we wanted to go to a New Testament example, it would be like calling Jesus the Alpha and Omega. And the implication is in everything in between. So in verse 7, It is, of course, in my mind, instructs me in the night, the second line. But the first line is, and the implication is, this is something that I do during the day. I bless the Lord who has counseled me. That is something active that I do during the day. Indeed, or even at night, or into the night, my mind instructs me. I think the point here is all the time. That this is a reality of the blessing that the psalmist wants, the being saturated with the presence of the Lord. It's picked up explicitly in verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. It's this time element of continually. I'm saturated with the sense of this fact. God is at my right hand. Whether I'm active during the day or whether I'm sleeping at night, I am saturated with this fact. It's possible, however, that the psalmist wants us to understand something just a bit stronger than that, because you'll notice in verse 7, that second line, there's an action that's happening. It's not simply that I'm saturated day and night by this reality that God is at my right hand, but even at night, my mind instructs me. The Hebrew here is awkward to translate. Some of your Bibles may in the side column actually signify that the word here actually means my kidneys, which we don't translate that way because it would lose all meaning for us to say my kidneys. We wouldn't quite know what to do with that. The idea, though, it's the very deepest seat of perhaps conscience. It's a very visceral term. It gets to the core of who I am. And the psalmist seems to indicate here that even at night, the mind, this deepest part of him is active with regard to his presence with or his activity with God. Again, as Eugene Peterson puts it in his translation of the Psalms, the wise counsel Yahweh gives me when I'm awake is confirmed by my sleeping heart. That which I think about and am active about during the day, even at night, is active within me. Verses 9 through the end. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell secure. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand is our pleasures forever. Now, there's many things going on here. Let's pick out a few of them here. First of all, just notice that the joy here, the gladness that he expresses in verse 9, is a logical result of, that's the therefore, having this thought in my mind, you are my right hand, you are at my side, you are my most trusted advisor. With that in mind, therefore, I rejoice. Therefore, my heart is glad. The second point to notice here is just as earlier in the psalm, we saw that there's this literary technique that draws together day and night, and that means all the time. The same thing is going on here in verses 9 and 10. My heart is glad. My flesh also will dwell securely. My immaterial side, my material side. My soul, my heart, my mind, my glory. All that which is a part of me, which is immaterial, as well, though, as that which is material, my flesh. And this, again, is repeated in verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will thy Holy One undergo decay, which is certainly a reference to the physical aspect of the psalmist. Everything that I am, the psalmist says, is secure in you. I'm happy from the inside and from the outside in. I'm fully formed inside and out. Now, there is something, though, startling about verses 10 and 11, because the psalmist makes a turn here. He makes a turn in verse 10. by speaking quite clearly to what will be the case after death. Flip back just a couple of pages in your Bibles to Psalm 6, the sixth psalm. We're going to read just the first few verses of Psalm 6. So Psalm 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of thy loving kindness. You get the idea in the first four verses that what we have in Psalm 6 is a cry and a plea for help. The psalmist is facing some sort of peril here. David is facing some sort of peril in Psalm 6. But notice, I bring you to Psalm 6 because of verse 5. For there is no mention of thee in death. In Sheol, who will give thee thanks? It's a rhetorical question to drive at the fact, I think, that we see here and in other psalms of this recognition that in the grave, in Sheol, there is no mention of you in death. It is final. It is silent. It is quiet. Who would mention thee? And the question here in verse 5 is, And the expected response is no one. It's not a place where praise and thanksgiving are going on. This is why in Psalm 6, the psalmist is praying for physical salvation. Get me out of this. I don't want to die. Keep me here. This is actually the more typical way to understand what happens after death through the Psalms. So in Psalm 16, when we come to this exclamation in verse 10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. This is quite extraordinary. This is quite striking. For the psalmist, for David, in Psalm 16, this bond that we have, Lord, even death will not dissolve. The place where typically we don't think you are, even there, your presence is with me. There is, even after death, no abandonment. Quite extraordinary. Quite extraordinary. And it's so extraordinary that one would ask and ought to ask, where is David getting such, well, certainly faith? Where is David getting this notion, and what on earth could this mean? Yes. So, I'm glad you asked that question, because this will take us to Acts chapter 2. It's a chapter that you should be familiar with, because we were there last week, of course, when we talked about that other right-hand man. In Acts chapter 1, last week, we were in Acts chapter 1, in which Peter applies the words of the psalmist and understands the words of the psalmist as a prophecy of Judas. Of course, in Acts chapter 2 is a reference to the other right-hand man. We're going to pick up Peter's sermon, his Pentecost sermon, at verse 22, so that we can see the context in which he gives us and gives us some insight on Psalm 16, verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs with God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Verse 27, you should recognize these words. And 28, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will thy Holy One undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. But look at what Peter goes on to say in verse 29. He gives us a little exposition of this. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet who knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Think about the extraordinary faith of David to say, I believe in you so deeply as my right hand today, Yahweh, that in life after death, I will be in your right hand. And then to have this demonstrated, manifest for us now in the person of Jesus Christ, as Peter teaches us here. That now we have this one, for whatever it meant for David, Peter says, it means something significantly more now. Indeed, this is the one to whom David was speaking, this Jesus who was dead, but now 3 days and is raised again. Wonderfully, though, the story doesn't end there. Now, it's hinted at here in what we've read. Verse 24, and God raised him up again, that is Jesus, putting an end to the agony of death. There's that little clause there. It's an allusion, I think, to this fact that it doesn't end with Jesus. See, he is, as Paul will say elsewhere, the first fruits of our own resurrection. So that now when we look back at the words of David in Psalm 16, we have Jesus to say he has ended the agony of death. And with the same confidence of David, if not more confidence, we should also say that at my right hand now, Father, but after death and at the resurrection, we, like your Son, though not exactly in the same sense, will be at your right hand. Just today, as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, so someday, by his work, by his resurrection, we too will be in your right hand. Let me just close with two notes. Note one is this. We're not going to take time this morning, but this week, if you get a little time, jot down Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is the scene in which Paul is giving a comparable sermon, if you will, a teaching at the synagogue. And he, too, speaks of this, uses Psalm 16 in much the same way. And in fact, I think even more explicitly brings to the point that in Jesus, the promises of God that David trusted in are coming to and have been fulfilled. That's one note. The second note is to close with the question that I asked you at the beginning, and that is this: who is your right-hand man? It's quite possible this morning that you and I find ourselves with individuals who are betrayers. We have no choice about that. But we also this morning can, with the psalmist in Psalm 16, with David cry out, with Peter cry out, with Paul cry out, recognizing Jesus at our right hand today, supporting us with the confidence that there will come a day by his power that we are in his right hand. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we rest today in just these facts. We give you thanks that you have given us this comfort. And our prayer is that you would call to mind this week ways in which we can assert this, that we can remind ourselves of this, and that we can draw others, to this same position, recognizing that they have one who today will come to their aid, and who in the future will assure their goodness in your right hand. We love you in Christ by the Spirit. Amen.